Matthew 21:12-17, and this is the word of the Lord. Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. It's the reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. I'm sure that George and perhaps Linda would know the history of baseball. You guys are great baseball fans, and many of you here, I know, follow baseball. Perhaps you would know that before 1921, there was an era called the dead ball era. And it was called such because people couldn't hit the ball. The balls were battered, and they let them get battered, and it made it really difficult, and actually allowed pitchers to spit on the ball, which manipulated the way it went. So baseball was a lot more about what's called today small ball, like trying to get a run here and there, not about the big home run. And it was a different kind of game. It was a different era. It was an era much more focused on pitching and other aspects of the game rather than hitting. And then something happened in 1921. And everyone establishes 1921 as the end of the dead ball era. Someone came into the league and changed it all. Who is it? Anyone know? Babe Ruth, yes. Babe Ruth came and he changed everything about it, the game. And I think he one year out-hit the league in home runs. He had more home runs than everyone combined in the league. And it's that, the moment he came into the league, basically historians will point to that date. And there are other things that happened to encourage the dead ball era to go away. But it was Babe Ruth's coming. One person brought to an end a whole era and brought to beginning another one. And it was Babe Ruth hitting the home runs that put the end to this dead ball era. We can look here at this passage in Matthew chapter 21, and we can see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is one person, and he puts to end a whole era. Just like Babe Ruth did. He put to end a whole era here in his actions in the temple. He puts to end a great and glorious era in Israel's history, the era of the temple. And Jesus, by his actions here and by his words and speech, show that while the temple era was good, it was ordained by God, it had been corrupted and it was now being put to an end. My purpose this morning is to try to understand in deeper detail what Jesus meant to do when he went in and destroyed, not destroyed, but overturned the tables and caused a great ruckus in the temple. What was his purpose in doing that? And I'm going to argue that this would be his purpose. And I'm going to have 4 points here. The first point is it was a prophetic act of judgment against the temple. Secondly, he gives a prophetic word of judgment against the temple. And by the temple, I don't mean the temple itself as though it were not ordained by God or anything, but by the temple service and what it had become. Okay? Thirdly, Jesus gives a prophetic act establishing a new era, a new covenant. And fourthly, he gives a prophetic word establishing a new era and a new covenant. So it's easy to break down in outline form. First, it's a prophetic act of judgment, then a prophetic word of judgment, and then a prophetic act establishing a new covenant, and a prophetic word establishing a new covenant. And as we do this, we're going to try to apply it to our lives and what it means for us. Beginning with the first one, a prophetic act of judgment against the temple. This is what I believe Jesus is doing when he goes into the temple. Verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, what is going on here? I think it would be helpful to get a little bit of background and to try to understand what's going on before we try to get what Jesus is actually doing. Why are there money changers in the temple? What's happening here? Well, this time of year, the Passover time of year, brought many pilgrims into Jerusalem because, as the law stipulates, people were to go to Jerusalem. Passover was one of those feasts. And people came to Jerusalem. Many pilgrims would come from all around. And remember, Jews weren't just located in Palestine. They were all over the Roman world, and some even were further east beyond the Roman world in the Babylon area and even further east. But many would come back for the Passover and have these pilgrimages, and they would go and pay homage to the temple and give their sacrifices. Now, what was going on was many would come with their different currencies, but the Jerusalem shekel, which was the currency there in Palestine area, would be the only one they would accept for offering. So they would need money changers there in order to change the money into shekels, and therefore they could buy the offerings that they need and make their temple tax offering as well, which was in addition to the offering itself, it was a tax. And so this was a very lucrative business because back then, money changing in general, you always take your percentage. It's just the way it works. You need to make money too. However, then there wasn't any standardized, it wasn't like today where you look on the board and you see, well, the euro went down against the dollar today, went up against the dollar today, and this is the standard rate today. It's not clear. It's not that precise. So there are controls over it. There's much more wiggle room as to what you can charge people, especially when people need that currency and you know that they need it. So it's easy to make a lucrative business out of this. You can see that. It's easy to have this money-changing business and people making a lot of money doing that. Moreover, it wasn't simply that there were money changers there. There were people selling offerings. And this made sense, right? You don't want to bring a dove or a bull or something from way where you live. Sometimes this is really far away. So you buy it there at the temple. And so they could probably charge a good amount of money for these offerings. And this was a very lucrative type of business. This is making a lot of money there. But Jesus sees right through this corruption, and that's exactly what it is. It's not like they're offering a fair price here. They're really making a lot of money doing this. And he sees it not only in terms of them being corrupt. Since it's connected with the temple, his actions also, I think, signify not merely saying you are corrupt, but also this whole, because of your sin, this whole temple is going to be destroyed. And this is just a taste of the overall sin that the people were indulged in at that point. Jesus then goes into the temple. He flips over the tables. And from one point of view, it would seem that Jesus here is doing something to show that what's going to happen later in Israel's future. Jesus, you remember, is a prophet. He isn't just a priest or a king. And as a prophet, he, of course, prophesies. And the way prophets prophesy not in the Old Testament is not merely with their words. That certainly is the most common way of prophecy. But they also have something that's known as sign acts. You see this in all of the prophets. Remember, Jeremiah had to wear one of those, he had a yoke, which symbolized the yoke of Babylon. And then remember, Hananiah the prophet broke it, and then he brought an iron yoke. This yoke wasn't just something Jeremiah was doing for his own benefit. It represented what God was going to do to Israel, to put them under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Isaiah had a sign act. Remember, he had to walk around basically without any clothes on to show the shame of Israel into which they had fallen. It wasn't that Isaiah himself was causing shame, but he was a sign act. He was representative of what God would do to Israel by bringing them to shame. Another example is Ezekiel. Ezekiel has many of these in the book of Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel had to lie on his side for a certain amount of time and then lie on his other side for another amount of time. And this signified bearing the sin of Israel in exile until they can finally come back. These prophetic acts weren't merely just something God commanded these prophets to do. It was something that represented something greater. It symbolized something greater that was going to happen. And this, I believe, and this is something that many commentators have picked up on, I think rightly, this is what Jesus is doing. He isn't just angry and upset about what's going on. Of course he is. But this is a prophetic announcement of judgment upon the temple. And of course we know that Jesus' prediction does come true. Not many years later, about 35 to 40 years later, the temple is destroyed. Jesus pronounces judgment on the system of the temple. Again, he doesn't mean that the temple was bad when it first was made. God commanded the temple to be made. This was good. But like Jeremiah before him, what was good became wicked, and Jesus spotted what was wicked and pronounced the judgment on it. So Jesus' sign act here is overturning the tables, demonstrates that the temple and its system, because of the corruption of the people, is going to come to its close. It's interesting. We talked about Judas Maccabeus in the previous sermon and what he did and how Jesus going in to Jerusalem was a lot like what Judas did. They had palm trees there. Also, Jesus is cleansing the temple is quite interestingly parallel, at least formally, to what Judas did. Before 200 years later, before this, before what Jesus is doing here, one of the great kings of the Antiochians, they were the people who were ruling at that point, the empire that was ruling over the Israelite people at that point, they sacrificed a pig on the altar. Now, if you want to commit the greatest and grossest sacrilege, that's what you do. You sacrifice a pig on a kosher altar. I mean, you can't do that. That's pure sacrilege. It was a in-your-face moment to the God of Israel. And after the Maccabees had won independence, they needed to cleanse the temple of this gross sacrilege and all the pagan wickedness that happened there. And so what they did was they cleansed it, and they lit the menorah. And as the story goes, it lit for 8 days straight as a miracle, and the temple was cleansed, and good offerings could go once again. Jesus also cleanses the temple. But notice, he wasn't cleansing it from the pagan wickedness. He was cleansing it from the wickedness of his own people, which shows that not only the pagans were wicked, but God's people, too, had fallen into his judgment. And it was time for the temple and its system to be destroyed on account of the corruption of the people. So that's what I think Jesus is doing. It isn't simply, I am angry, therefore I'm doing this. Of course, he is angry. And it's right to be angry at some points. But it's calculated. It's an act. It's a prophetic act which showed that the temple would be destroyed. Secondly, it is also a prophetic word of judgment against the temple and its service. Here we get this in verse 13. And he said to them, that is Jesus said to the people there, to the merchants, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus says here, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And in the other gospels, it's a house of prayer for all nations. What does this mean? He's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 56, in verse 7, which reads, and I'll read it to you. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. An interesting thing about Isaiah 56 is it's speaking of a time when God would allow, in this case particularly, eunuchs and sons of foreigners into the temple to offer. Now, this was strictly against the law, the ceremonial law. They weren't allowed there. Again, we read in the scriptures, again, in Leviticus 21, it talks about how if a person is a eunuch or a person is a Gentile, they're not allowed to make those types of offerings. You had to be perfect. And that was the principle behind that, a principle of separation. You couldn't make an offering to God unless you yourself could enter into his presence. So what's interesting about Jesus quoting this is he's saying basically that the time when God would call his house a house of prayer for all nations is coming. And that is a time when the temple as they knew it would disappear. And a new establishment would come where eunuchs and sons of foreigners would be allowed into God's presence, into the temple. But he doesn't stop there. He says that you have turned it into a den of thieves, or a den of brigands, or insurrectionists, or terrorists even, was what is behind the word. And that is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 7. And Jeremiah, in many interesting ways, is parallel to what Jesus is doing here. Jeremiah called on the people of Israel to repent and to go to Babylon because it's over. If you want to live, go to Babylon. And he decried the effort to say, God will save us because we have the temple. There were people in Jeremiah's day who said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have it. We're safe. It doesn't matter who is there. It doesn't matter how big Babylon is. As long as we have the temple, we will be okay. And Jeremiah says, your temple has become a den of thieves. And that isn't just a simple statement of fact. That's a prophetic judgment on it. Basically, because God judges those who are wicked, the temple itself will be judged. And we know that to be true. The first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, who came in and committed sacrilege and took out all the good things from it and burnt it to the ground. It was no more. And this too, in quoting this, Jesus here is aligning himself with Jeremiah, not only calling sin, sin, but saying this is the judgment against it. This is a prophetic word against not merely the sin that was going on, but against the temple service itself, which would come to end because of the corruption and because of the sin. I want you to notice here what Jesus is doing when he combines these two texts. He's acting not merely as a prophet, but also as, I would argue, a king. This is a royal action. It was a king, after all, who built the first temple. And while the prophets later could prophesy of a destruction of the first temple, it takes a king to establish a new authority there to supersede that of the temple. Jesus is here acting in a royal way as well as a prophetic way. Only a king can, so to speak, end the old era and bring in the new one. This is the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has this authority. And also, notice in Jesus' act, his sign act, he's acting as God. He's not acting as Israel, interestingly. It was Jesus who destroyed the temple, and it would be God who later destroys the temple in full. He's acting as God. It's showing his divine authority in doing this. Jesus gives both an act against the temple and a word against the temple and its people. But he doesn't just stop there. He also establishes a new order. And this is what we get in verse 14. A prophetic act here establishing a new covenant. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. What's significant about this? I mean, Jesus healed many people, right? And that wasn't necessarily connected with the destruction of the temple and the establishment of a new covenant. But this one, I think, is more connected. And the reason why is because they're blind and lame. We read in Leviticus chapter 21 the following words. This is verses 17 through 20. Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame, who has been marred of face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has defect in his eyes or eczema or scab, or is a eunuch. And there's the eunuch prohibition. But notice here, blind and lame, they were not to come to approach God and give sacrifices. Why? Again, it's the principle of separation. God's people were to be separate, and you had to be perfect approaching God. But now the times are changing. Because Jesus is there. Why would Jesus allow such a blatant breaking of the Mosaic law? Why would he allow that? Because Jesus has the power to heal. Notice what Jesus does here. He heals them. And he restores them. Here is a major difference, I think, between the Old and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, these types of people, anyone with any defect, were not allowed to approach God. They did not have the same access to God. But because of the healing mercies of Christ, because of his power to forgive sins and declare people right, everyone now has equal access to God, including the blind and the lame, including the eunuch, including those who have multiple kinds of defects. It's the glory of the new covenant. The priesthood, the old priesthood of Levi has been abolished, and there's a new priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, where we have one high priest through whom all of our praises and all of our petitions go to the Father, and through whom all of us have access before Him. We were talking about earlier, just in the elders' room, if I may divulge what we were talking about. We were talking about how there's always a tendency in Christianity, as well as in other social studies and phenomena, that to put one group and have them aside and be the holy ones, and then have another group be the laity. And Bill was saying how it wasn't until 300 that the whole clergy-laity distinction even was part. And it was from the laity side that the clergy were a distinct group and set aside. Christianity resisted that for a long time. The reason why is clear. We all have access to God. We all have a place at God's table. All of his children have a place at His table. There is no separate place for the clergy who are closer to Him or something like that. They don't have special reservations or anything like that. Everyone comes to His table. This is part of the truth of the gospel. And this is the part of it Paul so irate about in Galatians. He's irate that Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He's probably talking about a sacramental meal. He wouldn't eat with them. Why? Because they don't eat kosher, or because they're still Gentiles. And Paul says, wait a second here, the new covenant has come. There is neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, slave nor free, but all who are in Christ, have been baptized into Christ, are the children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. We all have equal access and we all have equal standing in God's covenant. And this is what Jesus healing the blind and the lame means. But Jesus doesn't merely heal the blind and the lame. He also, in this case, He doesn't speak a word, a prophetic word, but He allows the children to speak the words, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then He gives His own prophecy about the new covenant being established with Him. Verses 15 and 16, a word establishing the new covenant. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things, sure, it was just wonderful from Matthew's point of view and not the chief and scribes' point of view, that he did. And the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to Him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you ever read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise or established praise? And then He left them and went out to the city of Bethany and He lodged there. Now, the chief priests were probably already upset at what Jesus did in the temple and also what He said, because they probably would have understood if it were connected to Jeremiah and with Isaiah 56. They would have understood this. And now, when children come and call Him Hosanna to the Son of David, the same thing that people were saying just when Jesus was coming in to Jerusalem, this would have really ticked them off. Because, first of all, it's children saying these things. And who are these children to say them? And secondly, what they said was so difficult for them to swallow, because they were saying that Jesus was the true Messiah, the Son of David, the one to come. And Jesus was so against what they were doing and how they did it. And for the Son of David to be against them, if that were true, then they would be in serious trouble. So they are indignant, the scriptures say. Then Jesus quotes from Psalm 8, and He confirms what the children are saying. He says, have you never read? Jesus has done this before. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And this, what this does is it serves to establish what the children are saying as correct. The children are making a proper judgment, whereas the wise, the chief priests and the scribes cannot see it. Again, I would submit to you, this is part of the glory of the new covenant. We see it all the way through Matthew. But then again, it's everywhere in the scripture. The idea of reversal. The idea of children seeing but the wise not being able to see. The idea of the poor getting it but the rich not getting it. The idea of the servants understanding but the masters not. This whole idea of reversal is part and parcel of the new covenant. And it's a wonderful and a great thing. Because Jesus himself came not as a rich man, but as a poor man. He came not as one who was high in status, but of one who was lowly. He even came as the servant. And he spoke these words, that many who are last shall be first, and many who are first shall be last. And this is the critique Jesus gives of the supposed high society, those who are in, who consider themselves of high status. Notice what Jesus does not do, and this is important. He does not say that everyone's equal. Now, of course, that is true in one sense. Everyone has an equal standing before God. Everyone has equal access to God. That's the great truth Paul talks about in Galatians 3. But he does not say that the created order is abolished on account of the new covenant. He does not say that there is a certain order that has been reversed or something like that. He does not say that children are now commanding obedience from their parents. He does not say that now masters must submit to their slaves. That is how many revolutionaries want to read what Jesus is saying here and in other places. That is not what Jesus did. Jesus did not overturn the created order. This is why he gives due reverence to the authorities established by God. Jesus was not a revolutionary. Okay, that's very important for us to say, because this is the error that people have who recognize right oppression often. They'll often say, okay, now we need to be in power. Let us go and do that. That's not Jesus' point. What did Jesus do that was so incredible and so different? He privileged the status of the lowly. He said it's better to be a servant than a master. He said that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. He said that many who are first shall be last. He said that unless you become like a child, you'll never see the kingdom of God of low status. So no matter what status you are, you must become like that, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. I think this is one of the reasons why God has ordained suffering for his people. I think it's very difficult for us to get out of the mindset that's so prevalent in the world around us that to be of high status is the way to go. And so God ordained suffering for us, not because he likes to see us being tortured, not because he likes it when his children are in pain. Because they need to learn obedience through suffering. One of the most amazing statements in the scripture is that Jesus learned obedience through suffering in Hebrews. And he calls his children to do so. To realize that when they are weak, therefore they are strong. When they are like a child, therefore they are wise. When they realize that God is their help and God alone, and that it's because of him that they are in God's covenant, that's when they begin to understand God and his grace and his mercy, and they begin to act like that toward others. So remember this, as people who are under the new covenant, people who no longer have to go to the temple worship, but those who now are followers of Christ, remember that Christ came as a servant. And so therefore, do not despise your suffering. Do not despise being a servant of all. Because Christ himself will bless you in this, and you are being like him when you do so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that teaches us that the old order has passed away. While having its purpose, the old order has passed away, and that Christ has established a new order. A new order that sometimes is difficult for us to swallow. A new order that in many ways is counter to what the rulers of this age wish us to do. But Father, we pray that through your grace and through your mercy and through your grace to us, especially as we suffer, that we would see and understand your grace and mercy greater. And that we would become like a child, become like one who has low status, in order to receive the highest status of all, to be a son or a daughter of the great King. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.